2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 down to verse 22. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let me just walk you through this rather quickly. Notice that this talks about the method of false teachers. It talks about the condition of false teachers. It talks about the harm that comes from false teachers. Notice, first of all, their method. In verse 18, these false teachers preach a message that appeals to the lusts or sinful desires of humanity. And one of the things that appeals to people is to tell them that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so this is a prosperity gospel that says God wants you to have everything you want. Well, nobody's going to fight me as long as I'm preaching that, but it may not always be God's will. Notice in verse 19 that while they promise freedom, they themselves are captives to their own sinful desires. They promise a freedom that allows you to live any way or do anything that you want to do. This reminds me of Paul's words in 2 Timothy, where he says that the false teacher gathers around them great numbers and says what their itching ears want to hear. That's an interesting picture, and it's the picture today of scratching where people want to be scratched. It's the picture that I'll scratch you where you ought to be scratched. And that's a feel-good gospel, isn't it? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and we won't talk about anything that we disagree on. Well, this all sounds good. They speak great swelling words. They give people what they want to hear. But sometimes the message of the Scripture is an unpopular message. It's interesting that when we go to our physician, you know, my physician sometimes has been rather blunt with me. My physician told me I weighed too much. That's really not polite. But unfortunately, it was the truth, and his concern wasn't to scratch my back. His concern was to tell me what I needed to hear. It's interesting when we go to the banker. The banker won't tell you what you want to hear. I mean, if you're overdrawn, the banker's not going to tell you otherwise. And so a true teacher or preacher of the gospel has to tell it like it is. And the problem with a false teacher is they have sugarcoated the message and only tell people what they think the people want to hear. Now, let's move on to the condition of these false teachers, because Peter says these men are like springs without water and mists driven by a storm. We could translate it this way: they are clouds without rain. Now, realize that for us, sometimes we want rain and can't get it. Other times, we don't want rain, and we get it. Rain is maybe a take-it-or-leave-it thing. Let me remind you that Peter is writing to people in the Mideast, and the climate there is an arid climate. And so water and rain are absolutely essential for survival. And so what he is depicting here, and let me add that even in the Old Testament, Isaiah says, "We with joy we shall draw from the wells of salvation." And all of this imagery is that water itself is salvation in the physical realm. And so water then comes to depict this spiritual blessing of God. And so if there are clouds, that is the promise of salvation, but the cloud never delivers. If there's a spring, that again is the promise of refreshment, but the spring is empty. You can realize, I hope you realize, how graphic these pictures are, and they are pictures of emptiness. In other words, the false teacher always promises more than he delivers. If you're familiar with Shakespeare, there's this one line that I think is appropriate here. Shakespeare, in one context, speaks of people who are full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Yet there's a lot of people who go through great pretension, go through all the motions, but they just don't deliver. There's a song that you may not be familiar with, but the song, I won't sing it, but the song goes like this: too much thunder, not enough rain. Too many programs, not enough praise. Too many people, making too little change. Too much thunder, not enough rain. You know, if I could say, without being too critical of some of my colleagues, sometimes I think when we're in the pulpit, there's too much thunder and not enough lightning or enlightenment, if I could say it that way. There's a lot of thunder, but not too much enlightenment. Well, notice that these false teachers promise but do not come through. And the reason is that they themselves are captive. They are slaves of their own sin. They promise a freedom that is empty. And notice that Peter is very, very serious when he says that they are facing the blackness or the darkness, blackness that is possible. That is the outer darkness that is used to describe the place of everlasting punishment. What's the harm of this kind of teaching? Well, in verse 18, in the second part of the verse, they entice people who are just escaping. What are they escaping? They are escaping the clutches of sin. These are new Christians. The new Christian then is led astray, and notice the result is that their last condition is worse than their previous state. That's what verse 20 says. Let's spend a little more time here and let's unpack this process. Peter is describing people who had escaped the old life of sin. Verse 20 is not a hypothetical thing, but you could read it, since they escaped the corruption of this world. And that's what happens in the moment of our salvation, is that we have escaped. To say it the opposite way is that means we have been saved. We have been rescued or released from the pollution or the corruption of this world. Then Peter is going to give a very graphic picture. We won't spend much time here this morning, but notice down in verse 22, he says that we were like an old hog that was dirty, and God has cleaned us up. That's a graphic picture. And again, Paul in Titus 3:5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. When we're born again, God cleans us up. And then we begin this process of fleeing or extracting ourselves from that old lifestyle. And verse 18 is a present participle that talks about people who are in the process of escaping. We have been saved, but every one of us still need to escape. You say, well, if I've already been saved, why do I need to escape the old life? Because there's always the possibility that we can become tangled up again in it. These are people who knew Christ, not just about Christ. They had a relationship with Christ. But the problem is, due to false teaching, due to misinformation, and being given the release to do what the sinful nature would want to do anyway, Peter says that they become entangled. And there's the picture of a fish. In those days, they didn't fish with a rod and reel. They didn't fish with a hook and bait. But they fished by drawing the net. And so by drawing the net, the fish became entangled in that net. Do we ever get tangled up with the wrong thing? Yes. And the message that the Scripture gives us is, if you are tangled up in something, you know God has saved you, but you got tangled up in something. The message is, seek to be released. Galatians 5:7, where Paul writes to the congregation there and says, you were running well, who tripped you up? Well, let's think of that analogy. If you're running in a sprint, it may be a 100-yard dash, it may be a cross-country run, but particularly if it's a cross-country run, let me ask you, any of my junior high, high school agers, have you ever run cross-country? Let me ask you this. Let's say you're going to run a long distance, and you get started and you trip up. So what do? You just quit? If you fall down, do you just sit? Wait till the race is over and say, I wonder who's going to win? No. The admonition is get up and keep going. Make up for lost ground. And so if you are tripped up, seek to be released. But for those who get tripped up in a sinful lifestyle, there is the danger that they become overcome. Notice in verse 20, it says, first of all, they know Jesus Christ. That means they're a Christian. Secondly, it says they got tangled up. Does that mean they're no longer a Christian if they get tangled up? No, it does not. We all get tangled up, and if you get tangled up, the devil will... See, here's what the devil will do. The devil, first of all, will tell you that there's no harm. You can do this, that, or the other, and it won't have any consequences. And then when you find out it does, the devil will say, you're out. You're disqualified. It's all over for you. No, it's not over for you. Just because you got tangled up, seek to become untangled. And that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of a pastor, is to try to help you get untangled and get back on the track again. But notice this progression. They know Jesus. They get tangled up. But they are overcome. Now, let me explain that you're not defeated until you concede defeat. But at the point where you concede that you are overcome, then Peter says you're worse off than you were before you started. Now, keep your finger there, but if you would, go over to Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6, 16, don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Look, you're not out. You're not out of the running until you concede defeat. But if you surrender to the control of sin and Satan, then at that point you are overcome. So I want to make a clear distinction. The devil will tell you there's no hope. The devil will tell you you've made a mistake and you might as well just give up. If you have been overcome, if you have become entangled, seek to become unentangled. Get back in the running and move forward. That's an entirely different situation than to reach the point in which you have surrendered yourself to sin and you have become overcome by that. And so Peter describes people who, in a sense, have turned their back on God's way and have returned to sin. In verse 22, he gives us this graphic picture of a dog who was sick. And you notice I'm not going as graphically here as I could, but the dog is sick. The dog gets cleaned up, but the dog chooses to return back to his sickness. Or, if we want to talk about the hog was cleaned up. But the hog willingly chose to return back to the mire and the mud of sin. And in that condition, Peter says, they are worse off than where they were when they started. Where were they when they started? They were sinners who came to Christ. But he's warning that it's not the entanglement, it's not the falling down. It's the fact that if you fall down and don't get up, you're defeated. It's not being entangled that defeats you. It's just resigning yourself to stay in that web of deceit that defeats you. Now, the question is, are people who are overcome by sin, are they still in a right relationship with God? Well, Peter says they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. This couldn't be true if their state with Christ was an unconditional security. There is a popular teaching, and I'm afraid it is an example of false teaching, that says we can be a carnal Christian, or we can be an unsurrendered Christian, or we can be a disobedient Christian, and at the end, we can live a life that is overcome by sin. We can live a life that is defeated. And at the end, we will still go to heaven, but we will forfeit some of our reward. Well, I know how people think. Sometimes they tell me how they think. They say, so Pastor, what you're telling me is that I can profess faith in Christ, but still go back to the old life of sin, and I will go to heaven, but you're telling me that there won't be as many stars in my crown. Preacher, I'll tell you what, I think I'll just have my cake and eat it too. Preacher, I think that's what I'll do. I think I'll just let Brother Jones have a few of my stars, and I'll just kind of do it the way I want to. We're both going to heaven. I just won't have as many stars as his. That's really not what the Bible is saying. The Bible here is warning that the condition of those who become apostate is worse than if they were never saved to begin with. Now you say, how can that be true if the sinner is lost, if the apostate is lost, they both are in a place of punishment? Well, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, that there are degrees of punishment. He says those who are ignorant are punished with few stripes. Those who know the truth are punished with many stripes. And then he says the false teacher that leads these people astray, it is reserved for them the blackest of darkness. That sounds like the nth degree. That's the ultimate. And so there are those who will be punished less severely because they didn't know the full teaching of Scripture. But having known the truth, having a relationship with Christ, and having willfully chosen to abandon that and go back, brings upon us a greater degree of punishment, and the greatest degree of punishment at all is reserved for those who tell people they can do that and still get by. And so how do we avoid this situation? First of all, we live by the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Secondly, we keep trying to avoid the error of this world. That's what verse 18 says. We keep escaping. And if we do get tangled up, we seek as quickly as possible to become untangled. When we trip up, we get back on our feet. When we fall, we get back up and ask for God's grace to continue to help us. And so here's this call that comes from Isaiah in chapter 55. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his ways. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to God. Now, in one sense, a sinner doesn't return to God. A sinner's never known God. But those who have known God and become tripped up, they need to return. In fact, that is a picture of the children of Israel who were in captivity. They were tripped up, weren't they? They were entangled, if I can use that analogy, they were entangled in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. But there came a time when they returned back home to Jerusalem. And when we return, we will find compassion and God will abundantly pardon. And so the picture is we need to turn from the broken cisterns. We need to turn from the broken promises of the false teacher and return to the living water. That's a picture that Jeremiah gives us in chapter 2. And so the backslider turns from his sin and returns to God. But the person who is overcome turns towards sin and turns away from God. You realize logically, if this is sin and this is salvation, I either turn from sin to salvation, or I turn from salvation back to sin. It is physically and spiritually impossible for me to be facing both directions simultaneously. I can't be going this direction and this direction at the same time. Let me put it again in simple language. We are either moving forward in our Christian life, or we are falling backward. And the question now, as I come to the close, is, are you moving forward? Are you advancing? Are you gaining ground, or are you losing ground? Wesley was impressed with a statement that he had found in the writings of another generation, in which a man says, my progress is without end. That means there's always more ground that we can attain as we go this direction. Wesley commented on that and said, you do well strongly to insist that those who already enjoy Christian maturity cannot possibly stand still. Don't say, well, I've been saved 25 years. You hear people say, I've been in the church all my life. Now, you've also heard people say, I've been in the way. Now, this is a preacher's joke, but for those that are in the way, sometimes we feel like telling them to get out of the way. But that's not exactly what's implied there. If you've been walking towards light and towards holiness and towards maturity, there's no place to stand still. Wesley says, unless they continue to watch and pray and aspire after higher degrees of holiness, I cannot conceive not only of how they will go forward, but how they can keep from losing what they have already received. And so, do you realize that to stand still is to lose ground? Let me ask you, if you want to make an investment with no return, well, due to inflation, if you make an investment with no return, the money you invested when you get it back is worth less than when you started. Do you realize as a church we can't stand still? We study in church growth something called attrition. A church has to grow by about 7% annually just to hold its own. Because of death, because of people moving, and because of other circumstances that happen, if we just decide we're going to keep it just like it is today, a year from now, we will have lost ground. He said, no, I didn't choose to lose ground, I just chose to stand still. The choice to stand still results in losing ground. Spiritually, you may say, I'm content. I'm saved. I'm sanctified. I'm on my way to heaven, preacher. I'm content. The sad truth is that if you're content to stand still, you're not standing still. You're inevitably losing ground. How do you avoid losing ground? Always be pressing forward. Tosh is a coach. What would you do? You don't have to answer me here, but I'm trying to make this application. What would you do with an athlete who is content just to run at the rate he's, just to press what he's pressing now, just to do what he's doing now? All right, coach, I don't want to become any worse, but I'm really not motivated to become any better. You know what's going to happen with that athlete? He chose not to go forward. Inevitably, that athlete will result in losing ground. And so I think that's what Peter is saying to us. And so as I come to the transition part of this service, my question is, do you need to move forward? And if I was giving you a test, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you the answer sheet right now. Let me tell you what the right answer is. Yes, we have to move forward. Some of you know you need to move forward. Some of you may not feel like you need to move forward, but the fact is we have to move forward in order just to avoid the opposite dynamic. How do we move forward? Well, we move forward by attending to the means of grace. Now, I'm using Methodist language, but I think it's scriptural. The way we move forward is not to shout louder, not to pray longer, not to give more, although we will take it, but realize that that's not how you move forward. You move forward by appropriating the means of grace. The means of grace are those things that God has appointed as means through which we grow in grace. The means of grace often are talked about as the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is initiation. That's when we start. But the Lord's Supper or communion is confirmation. And we continually need to be at the Lord's table. Speaking doctrinally, you only need to be baptized once. But the Scripture also says that we need to commune or fellowship at his table frequently. I one time had a visitor in a Sunday evening service, and in that Sunday evening service, we were going to have the Lord's Supper. The visitor expressed her disappointment. She said, I already had communion this morning at my own church. And the sad thing for me is that she didn't realize that this was a means of grace. It's like me just accidentally happened to drop in about mealtime at Miss Joyce's house, and she says, would you like to sit down and eat with us? And I would say to her, no, I ate last week. I was gracious with this lady, but that's how I felt. It sounded to me like she would. She should have been saying, oh, this is a great day. I get to have two meals at the Lord's table. But she seemed to be very satisfied with one. Well, God give us a good, healthy, spiritual appetite. Now, my doctor told me to lose weight, but that doesn't relate to this. You know what? Every time I have an invitation to the Lord's table, I want to pull up a chair, don't you? Because I'm going to need that nourishment. God knows you're going to need that for the tomorrows of life. And so this is a time when we reaffirm our commitment. And what you may need to tell the Lord as you come to him in prayer, you may need to say, Lord, I feel like I've been slipping a little bit. Lord, I feel like some things have entangled me or entrapped me, and I feel like I need to cut myself free. Lord, help me. I'm renewing my commitment. Salvation is not simply a matter of trying harder, but it's a matter of our resolve. I want to move forward. As we come to the Lord's table, you realize that eating a little piece of bread, drinking a little cup of wine, that will not make you a better Christian just by doing those things. But you realize that in the obedience of that act, we are remembering who provided our salvation for us. My salvation is not that I'm trying harder. My salvation is that Jesus carried the penalty of my sin to the cross and shed his blood for me. And so here's what we need to do. We need to refocus. And we refocus back on what Jesus did. Now, if you're struggling, if you're striving, you say, Pastor, I'm trying as hard as I can to be a Christian and do the right thing. And if I say, well, just try a little harder, that's not much encouragement, is it? But if you need to move forward, look at what Christ did for you. Go back to the cross and almost get saved all over again. Reaffirm your faith and ask for his grace to make you what you ought to be. And so at this time I want to invite us to the Lord's table. All who do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life, you're welcome at the Lord's table. Let's bow our heads, and I want to just pray a prayer of consecration and confession for us all. Father, we do not presume to come to this your table trusting in our own goodness, but in your unfailing mercies. We are not worthy that you should receive us, but give us your word and we shall be healed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.